All right, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So, I have some big shoes to fill in now, picking up where Father Dini left off. We're praying for him to be ready for the baby whenever she decides to show up. So, in the meantime, we're just going to keep going. We're going to pick up from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And we didn't really spend a lot of time last week on the verses just preceding that. But I think, unless anybody has any specific questions, we'll just pick up from verse 13. And did anybody have anything in mind from like 10, 11, 12 that they wanted to ask? We covered it, but we didn't really spend a whole lot of time on it.
Are we in chapter 2 or 3?
3. 1 Peter 3. We're going to pick up from verse 13. I don't think anybody really has much questions to ask about that part. All right, so who can read for us just 13 to 17? Go for it.
Correct me if I'm wrong. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Keeping a clear consciousness so that those who speak maliciously against you, against your good behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
Okay, very good. So just take a moment to read that again to yourself silently, and then we'll discuss it together.
No, it's just
so
a
I have NIV
Okay, so let's just take it from the very top of that passage. What are the first thoughts that come to mind?
Like, as long as you're doing good, nothing bad can happen.
Okay, as long as you're doing good, nothing bad can happen. Well,
or at least nothing will revert back to you.
Try to elaborate. What were you saying, Hope?
I was thinking, or at least nothing bad things might happen, but they won't have this huge effect on you.
Okay. So, from the very first thing that came to mind was essentially making that distinction of, like, the harm or whatever bad happens and the effect, which is like the suffering. So, he clearly says that who will harm you if you become followers of the... So, he's clearly indicating, like, what can harm you? Nothing. Nothing can harm you. Because he's indicating that no harm can come to him who is a follower of what is good. But we have to understand what that really means. We have to understand what it means to be harmed. Because right away he even says that you should suffer for righteousness. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And at the very end of that passage, he says that it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So what's the difference between harm and suffering? What's the difference between harm and suffering?
Harm is just like you're hurt. Suffering is like an ongoing pain or a state of some sort.
Somewhat.
Harm is permanent.
Harm is permanent.
Suffering is a trial.
Okay. So let me ask you a very simple question. Did the saints and the martyrs suffer?
Yes.
Yes. Some of them temporarily, and some of them throughout their entire life, right? I mean, look at someone like St. George. He was martyred, and then God was like, come back, I want you to suffer a little bit more. He resurrects, and then he suffers a little more, and then he's martyred a second time, and then God says, let's do this again. And then he resurrects, and he suffers even longer. And for 7 years, and he died 3 times. So, I mean, that of course is like at the pinnacle of the saints who suffered. But we see that those who live righteously will suffer. But the distinction is that the harm does not necessarily occur. Because suffering is one thing, being harmed is another thing. Because harm implies that, like, that effect. Like the very first thing that hope said. It's a matter of whether it will break you. Because you may suffer, but you may not lose faith. You may suffer, but your faith may not be harmed. You may suffer, but your hope may not be harmed. You may suffer, but your love for your enemies may not be harmed. And so he said, your soul itself, your holiness, your condition, the condition of your soul will not be harmed if you are followers of what is good. Now, you will suffer whether you seek it or not. If you are living Christian, I mean, we don't need to go to the scriptures of the proof. And whether you want to ignore the scriptures or not, let the saints be your proof. Right? It is impossible to follow in the path of Christ without following in his footsteps. And I would be wasting my time trying to convince you of that. I think everyone here knows that we've had our fair share of suffering, whether emotionally, psychologically, physically, but in one way or another, Christians suffer. Does that make sense? Does that kind of sit well with everybody, or... Not really. What are your thoughts on that, like, distinction? Have you thought about your trials in that way? Trying to distinguish between, sure, I'm suffering, but is this trial really harming me? Have you thought of your life that way? Yeah? Who has? Show of hands if you really try to, like, look at your trials and struggles, and how do you feel trying to approach...
So I'm thinking, people keep saying, whenever you're going through something, people keep telling you, God never gives you something that's beyond you, or he gives you whatever you can actually endure. In my head, I think, well... Sure, maybe eventually I can overcome it, but through going, like, throughout the way, that might cause some harm that's irreversible. That's how I feel about it. Like, some things, from where do we bring that faith that God will only give you what you can handle? Well, maybe if I can. Like, what if I can?
It's unique. We're actually just talking about this a couple of days ago, right? Do you want to share any thoughts? On that, I mean, I'm going to talk enough throughout this whole time, so...
You're probably going to give a perfect explanation.
No, trust me. I'd rather hear your thoughts.
I will.
Come on in.
Hello.
Hi. Come here. There's no seats. It's up to you wherever you want to sit. We're at the first year. Mm-hmm. Chapter 3. So what were your thoughts on that concept of God giving you only the trials you can handle, and how we can really understand that concept?
Right, so we kind of learned on Sunday that it's not necessarily that we could bear or handle the suffering or the trial by ourselves, but it's Christ who takes it on in us. So it's more so us latching on to him and him enduring, because he can, and he carried the ultimate cross. But for us to carry any type of suffering alone is not bearable, is not doable.
It's essentially what it is. Because unless you understand it that way, you're going to... You're going to misinterpret that verse, which will break your faith, because you're going to come to a point where you're going to say that faith doesn't hold to be true. That verse doesn't hold to be true. You know, if this verse is true, then there's no way God would give me this trial. Because, like, I am broken down, I'm beyond my limit. I can't bear this. Does that make sense? But as soon as you understand that verse in the light of Christ dwelling within you to bear that burden, then there is no limit to the struggle that you can bear, because it's simply Christ bearing it.
Question. Is that different than, I think I want to like add on question to what he was saying, but is that different than, okay, God gives you things that he knows you can handle through him, whatever, all that, but I know that not necessarily like everything we go through is like God giving it to us. It's like he lets it happen because of free will in the world.
Sure.
So it's like he can't stop everything for us.
Sure.
Because of the free will of the world. So it's like, just be, if something were to happen due to another person and their free will, and it causes you harm in the way, like that's unreversible or whatever, like psychologically, emotionally, physically, whatever type of harm, is that necessarily part of the, like, God doesn't give you more than you can handle? Because God didn't necessarily give that to you.
Well, there's, like, a fundamental concept that has to drive our understanding of the whole spiritual matter. And it is the presence of God and his involvement. There is a fundamental concept that has to drive all our thoughts. Even if you look at a situation like Job, where it's entirely the work of the demon. Like the devil comes up to him and he tells God, have you considered Job? He only likes you because you're good to him. So, like, let me at him. let me have a couple shots. and God says, sure, go for it. Now, if we were to be completely objective, who's responsible for the blows Job feels?
Oh, God.
Yeah, I mean, God could have just said, no thanks, I want to protect him. Like if you're looking at everything Job says throughout, the book is what, like 42 chapters? 40 of those chapters is just him complaining. And it's just like, what are you doing? Where are you? Why am I struggling? Why am I suffering? Why did you leave me? Why? I would rather be dead. And he has every right to say all of those things. Because it doesn't make sense. Even though he didn't lose faith in God's presence, he couldn't make sense of why God, who he knows is powerful, would allow this to happen to him. Does that make sense? So, it goes back to our understanding of God's involvement. So, even though something may be caused by another person, or caused by demons, it is always, always, always permitted by God. And the fact that it is permitted by God does not remove him from the equation. It holds him, in a sense, even accountable. Does that make sense? So God may not cause all the suffering in your life, but the fact that God allows it, which you can't deny, I mean, that's it. For you to deny that would be to compromise God's power. Are we all agreed in agreement with that? For you to deny God's permission of the suffering in your life would be for you to deny His omnipotence. So the fact that He allows it, the question is why? Not whether He allows it or not, but why He allows it. And so it's almost irrelevant for us to dwell on, is this because the demons are attacking me, or is this because God is testing me, is this because this or that, or this or that. You're just going to have your mind spinning for no reason. What really matters is God is involved. Whether He directly caused it, whether He allows it, regardless of what it is, He is involved, and it is for my benefit that this suffering is happening. But we got to go back to that verse. Who is He who will harm you? If you become followers of what is good, like, you may suffer. So the question is, sure, Job suffered, but was he harmed? That's the question. Did his faith break? Was he bitter? Did he lose hope? That's the question of whether you are harmed or not. I see so many people suffer in the world, are really not harmed. And I'm sure some of you have even experienced it. We see people like on their deathbeds, like suffering from cancer, and their faces are just glowing. Like, if you see stories of how people talked about Father Bishoy Cameron during the days of him struggling with his cancer. He was not harmed by the cancer, I guarantee you. You talk to someone like Father Abuna Lua Sudaros, and how he talks about his experiences with Abuna Bishoy Cameron during that time. It was as if this was a grace from God, and the suffering didn't touch him. It even purified him. And so the question that we always have to ask ourselves is not whether we are suffering or not, but whether we are harmed or not. And if we really do believe in God's presence, we believe in His power, then He can protect us from the harm during the suffering. And in as much as we are confiding in Him, in as much as we are depending on Him, nothing can harm us. That make sense? Sam, did that answer your question too? So now we kind of digressed a little.
Yeah. I don't know if it... I mean, I get what you're saying, but it will always be at the back of my head alone. Because not everyone has the will and power to hold on to God during their trials. So the big if in the equation is, well, are you holding on to God?
Exactly.
But if you're not, which not everyone has that willpower, then you're gonna get harmed. And
if,
I see
if
it,
you're not, what can you bear? If you're not holding on to Him, what can you bear?
I mean,
it's a very
that's another existential question, because there's a lot of people.
No, it's a very simple. The answer is nothing, because He Himself said, "Without Me, you can do."
As a Christian person,
nothing.
I agree, because this is what I am held to, but if I take myself out of my Christianity and look at the bigger picture, there's a lot of people who are living with no faith, and they're enduring a lot of stuff just because they can.
What are you saying?
I was just saying perspective. Like, people that don't have faith could just have the correct perspective.
Sure, but the matter is not a matter of living morally or a matter of having a happy life. It's a matter of uniting with Christ. So the measure isn't how moral is a person's life, or how happy they seem to be superficially. The real question is, how close is a person to Christ? And how deeply rooted is that faith and the peace and the joy? And that can only be possible through Him. And whenever the trials come, I can't resist them on my own.
So I don't disagree with that, because I've touched that in my personal life. Like I've had a lot of moments where the farther away I am, the harder things become, and the closer I try to get to Him, things can get better. But it requires a ton of effort and a ton of willpower. And that's my whole point. If you are not someone who's rooted and who has that willpower, I couldn't see how suffering will not harm you. It's just because it's a lot of effort to be close to God.
Rebuttaling on that, I have another question looking at the same thing from a different aspect. I've always, personally, been between two sides. The side of being very, very analytical, and any problem in my life, I just keep tracking it till I go to the actual source of the problem. How did it happen? Who caused it? What caused it?
Okay.
Getting God out of the equation. And I've had the other side that is, God is involved in everything. You have to keep Him in the picture. You have to keep Him in the equation. The more I lean to this side, the more everything becomes harder. The more I lean to that side, the more I blame God for problems not getting fixed. How do I balance it in the middle? That I would have God in the equation without just blaming Him all the time. That why did He let this? My car got robbed. Why did He let this?
We're in trouble, Kevin.
My tire went out. Why did He let this happen?
So I have to go straight back to Job, because that's essentially what Job was doing throughout the whole book.
I was like, why?
Because Job never lost faith in His presence. And it's even more painful than being completely atheistic, because once you're atheistic, there's no one to blame, and the
isn't
bitterness.
Isn't that wrong, though?
Well,
blaming God, isn't it wrong?
Well,
like, throughout the Orthodox Church, everybody telling us you have to be content with what God gives you. You cannot complain, or complaining is not the best of ways. Isn't it wrong, though?
I feel like there's always a sense of like innocence and authenticity that God appreciates, that even though we may not have like a picture perfect sort of faith, but when we come to God, the same way a little child complains to his mom and dad, and the parents almost like melt whenever they see their little baby boy or girl complaining, like, Ma'alesh Habibi, I'll take care of you, I'll fix this or that. But I think when we come like throwing a fit, like whenever a parent sees their kid throwing a tantrum, it's just like, no, I'm not gonna put up with this. A temper tantrum. They're not. It's like a tongue twister. the parents are not gonna tolerate it, and it's not going to promote them to help anymore.
Perfect. How do you find the fine line between complaining and throwing a tantrum? Because I tend to throw tantrums all the time, so I just want to know how to just backtrack from that.
Saint Paul says, let your complaints or anxieties be made known to God. It's a matter of just revealing and exposing. Not, you did this, and why are you doing that? Even when we question, there's a right and a wrong way to question. Like, questioning is great. Like Saint Mary, whose faith is like the paragon of all faith, questioned. But her question was seeking to understand, not a matter of doubt. Because she said, how can this be? Like, I believe you that I'm gonna give birth to a child, but you gotta explain this to me. This is unheard of. This sort of thing doesn't just happen. So how can that happen? You know, it's completely the same question that Zacharias asked. but his was a product of doubt. And so he asked with the wrong motive. So it comes back with that genuine motive. Comes back to the authentic, innocent motive that we come to God with that sort of simplicity. And if you guys want to add to that, please share your thoughts.
Like life-altering event in our family that has affected us for the last 10 years. And I totally get what you're both saying because I'm sitting here with my own questions. But my nephew 10 years ago was involved in a traumatic car accident that left him in a vegetative state. And that's how he's living, and that's how he's been living. And I don't think it was anything anybody imagined anyone could endure. My brother especially. Somehow along the way, like God just gives you the strength you need. Like I certainly didn't think, I mean, they did things that like nobody ever thought you could do, you know? I mean, from like waking up at 3 a.m. and turning him and this and that. I mean, their life in terms of a personal life was over. And to this day, he cries. I mean, he sees nephews who are getting married and, you know, all he sees is his son, that he's never going to see his son like that. And it's affected us traumatically. Like, no one really talks about it as much, but it's always there. But I see in them, like, that willingness and that strength. And I see in my brother, especially, he's gotten so much closer to God. You know, I mean, now he stands as a deacon. As much as he's hurting, like, all the time, he's always giving thanks to God. And he always says, John is a blessing in the house. John is a blessing in the house. Has never really lost the faith that God would heal him. I mean, it's just totally, totally changed him. And I, you know, you tell your kids because you want them to believe and you want to believe. You tell your kids, look, God allows things to happen always for a reason. Like, it's always for a good, and we may never know what that good is. And in the back of my head, I'm questioning, okay, God, how could this possibly be good? Like, was it necessary? How could this possibly be good? That, like, why are you keeping him here? Why is he suffering? Why don't you just take him? Like, what is your purpose? What is, like, reveal your plan? And nobody knows why. And honestly, like, at the end, you just, like, you're done rationalizing, and you're like, okay, he has his reason. I may never know the reason during this lifetime, and I just have to trust that somehow it's working out for good. Maybe my nephew was going to go in the wrong direction. Maybe, you know, he used this strategy to, like, turn his whole family, like, close to God. We never know. I mean, I still, well, honestly, like, when I, like, question in my head as everybody's talking is, like...
You nailed it.
Why?
It's the rationalization.
You know, like, it's just, like... It's just that perfect answer that doesn't always satisfy, that doesn't always make sense. That perfect answer that, okay, the Bible says everything works out for good to those who love the Lord, and suffering is always for a reason, and what happens to you and what he allows to happen to you is for a reason, and it's for your good. And then you think, if it's my child, am I going to allow them to suffer? I wouldn't. And it's just this doubt, this constant doubt. I mean, but... That's my own issue, but back to your... I mean, I just think God gives us strength. I found in my personal experiences, and they're nowhere near what my brother experienced, I didn't think I had the strength to endure certain things, or I certainly didn't have the strength to endure certain things, but somehow along the journey, he gave me that strength. And you don't realize till it's behind you how much you've learned from that experience. It's made you stronger, it's made you more faithful, whatever it is, you know? But,
So, I think you nailed it in what you said about trying to rationalize the reason behind it all. And I think the more we try to rationalize the reason, is the more we add to our sufferings. And just like you said, you may find out in a little bit, or you may find out much later, you may never find out. And I think once we come to terms with the faithfulness of God, then we care less to rationalize the situation. Once we come to terms with His love and His faithfulness, that as all the saints approached their sufferings, it was with that sort of simplicity that comes to approach the cross, and they approach it saying, I don't care why. I don't care to know the reason. I know that you are good. And whether I understand or not, I know that this is for my benefit. Because who wants better for me than you? Like, you're the one who created me, the one who died for me. Like, and if you truly believe in His power and His love, you trying to rationalize everything and figure out why and the reason that this happened, or it just is unnecessary. It's almost like trying to put an ocean in a cup. You trying to understand why God does the things He does really does complicate the matter. And the more we kind of like let go of that, the more we find peace with it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think you just have to accept that you can't explain it.
Exactly. And by God's grace, we do find the reasons for certain situations. But some situations, He just says, you're just gonna have to understand when you see me face to face.
There's also like a sub point to that, or a parallel point to that, in the sense of like, there's a process of learning to be content, right? In the sense of like St. Paul says in Philippians, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So, you know, I've learned. So it's not like something that he inherited or something. It's something that he had to work at. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned to both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So even though, like, we might not understand a certain situation, there's also, in that process of growing in faith, we are learning to be content in the situation that we are currently in. And at the end, I mean, he sums it up all at the end, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not something that, you know, he doesn't stop and say that I could do all this by myself. He doesn't say, and I've learned to be hungry and to be full at the same time, or to abound in the peace. No, but at the end of it, he says that I could do it all because it's Christ who gives me strength, even though we might not necessarily understand it all.
And he's ready in prison, which any one of us would be like, why? Why am I here? What have I done? Like, have I not served you enough? And like, get me out of here so I can preach. But he's, like you said, I've learned to be content, which is like, contentment is such a powerful virtue that requires growth. And so I think going back to the sufferings that we experience, just approaching it with that mindset and trying to always protect ourselves from the harm, not protecting ourselves from the suffering. Does that make sense? Okay, now, I want to move on to the next point I wanted to emphasize was in verse 15 when he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Kind of struck me a little when I read it. Did it strike anybody else too, or just me? Like, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Like, how can you sanctify the Lord? Like, I get it. If you tell me to sanctify my mind, sanctify my heart, or sanctify my will, but you're telling me to sanctify God? that kind of struck me. So, what do you guys think he really means when he says that?
Acknowledging
God. Okay. Definitely,
like His holiness, His presence in your heart.
Very good. What else? acknowledging his holiness and his presence. Anything else you guys might think of? You might also ask the same question whenever you hear the words exalt the Lord or magnify the Lord. How can you exalt the exalted one? How can you exalt the Most High or magnify He who is bigger than life?
Just make Him a priority.
Make Him a priority? Good. What else?
I think I'm going to take a stab at this.
Okay.
I think if you, being a true child to God, and you're supposed to be an extension of Him here on earth to everyone around you, then you, in your suffering for righteousness and not for doing wrong and taking like the easy road, then you are magnifying Him. You are showing Him more. Like this is just a replica of what He did.
Okay. Good step. So, obviously, I magnify God. I don't make Him any bigger. But I reveal that magnificence. I exalt God. I reveal His highness. And in this case, I sanctify Him. I reveal His sanctity, His holiness, which is present in my heart. And so if His sanctity is not present in my heart, then I'm not protected from the harm of the suffering. Does that make sense? I'm sharing with you what St. Andreas says. So, just as magnifying God cannot add anything to His greatness, and glorifying Him does not make Him any more glorious, so sanctifying the Lord doesn't mean that there's any addition to His existing holiness. Rather, we're called to sanctify Him in our hearts. And if we form a clear understanding of His holiness, then we don't sanctify Him, but rather, by doing this, we have a better understanding of what His holiness is, and something of it is implanted in our hearts. Likewise, someone who magnifies God receives a share of His greatness, and someone who glorifies Him is glorified in turn. How beautiful is that? So, by doing this, we have a better understanding of His holiness, which is implanted in our hearts. So, sanctify the Lord. Take that sanctity and engrave it in your hearts. If you think of what Moses was called to do in the Old Testament, whenever he would come to sanctify the altar, he would take the oil and he would basically like consecrate it, and he would come to every part and he would place the oil on every part of the altar that is essentially dedicated to God. So for something to be sanctified or consecrated, it is fixed for that specific purpose and that purpose alone. So when something is consecrated, that means it is dedicated. It is fixed for that specific role. It can't be served for anything else. It is consecrated. Does that make sense? So for God to be consecrated in your heart, I mean, He is dedicated to you and your heart alone. He is sanctified in your heart. His holiness dwells in your heart and nothing else dwells there. Does that make sense? Anything else you guys want to add? Any comments, questions on that? On that thought? Was that a hand or a stretch?
A stretch.
So, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. So, He clearly instructs us To do what? After he instructs us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, he instructs us to do what?
Proclaim.
Before proclaim, to be ready to proclaim. So before the proclamation comes, or the defense comes, what has to happen?
Preparation.
The preparation. You have to be ready to give a defense. It's exactly like thinking about a military or like a government defense, where the government defense, the bases are like armed and loaded, they're ready. So that if anyone's gonna attack, they're ready to fire back. But you can't just have all of the military generals like taking a nap and a strike happens and nobody's ready to respond. So he says for you to be spiritually ready. Now, it's not like war. I'm just giving you an example. We're not going to be responding the same way a military responds. But we respond with meekness and fear, which is like opposite of going to war. Okay? So my two questions for you is, first, how can we be ready? And second is, what does that meekness and fear look like whenever we do give that response? So let's tackle the first question. What does that preparation look like? How can we be ready?
A lot of reading.
A lot of reading.
A lot of reading.
Perfect. Because, I'm not like a fan of like going down this whole like academic path and like drilling books into people and things like that. But I do feel like we've kind of entered into like a day and age where we've kind of neglected spiritual education. And more specifically, like that theological education, where we may feel daunted by picking up a book by St. Athanasius or like St. Basil or St. Gregory. And
also,
it sounds scary for us to like, oh, I have to read the Fathers, right?
Adding on that also, it's not about just reading the Bible. Again, I'm by no means a professional. I don't do this. I don't read at all. So, but I've experienced this before.
The disclosure.
I've experienced this before.
Meekness and fear.
Right? No, Lama Shruga, he said it before. And it was my dad telling me that I have to sit and watch. Reading about something from one window, looking at something from one window, does not give you any type of education. It gives you one aspect of that certain concept. But reading about one concept from three different aspects, it helps you build your own fourth that you can give to the world, that people can look at as a fourth aspect. So it's not just reading one source or reading the Bible, it's reading everything around it to build your own understanding, your own opinion, your own... It's the difference between being... education, like, it's the difference between بالعربي when we say متعلم أو مثقف. That's the difference. That he, someone that's educated and someone that actually understood what he read.
Yes.
So it's not just reading one outlet or one source or being fixated at one window. It's looking from every different aspect around whatever concept, whether it's religious, political, work related, or It's a stop.
So that's one aspect that I really want to emphasize, is for us to just pick up spiritual books, theological books, and I'm not going to throw out a list of references that I recommend, but if you need...
But here's a list of references.
I was so tempted to put like slide over. I won't. I'm tempted to, but I won't. Just talk to me after we're done today, or talk to anyone who you're comfortable with, like, hey, what do you recommend that I read? Like, where can I start? Or maybe you've taken the first couple steps and now you want to dig a little bit deeper. Like, where can I increase my spiritual knowledge and really come closer to God through that theology, and maybe you want to learn more about the sacraments, and you want to learn more about your faith and grow in love with what the church has to offer. But unless you give yourself an opportunity to do so and just kind of break away from your own work at school and the family life and the distractions with social media or TV, so many things that kind of pull us away from our objective in spiritual education and coming closer to God. So that's important. Anything else you want to add to preparation?
It's definitely prayer.
Prayer. Very good. So I have to mention the example of Saint Athanasius and Saint Anthony. And we all know Saint Athanasius was an educated man, and he was a very smart man. He studied a lot, but whenever he would go and fight against the Arians, who would always come out of his cell to back him up? Saint Anthony. And Saint Anthony was no scholar, but what does Saint Anthony have?
Prayer.
He had a relationship with God, and that's essentially the product of prayer. Like, he knew who God is, because preparation, and as much as it is reading about spiritual books and theology and understanding the sacraments, it's not an academic process. It's not like a philosophical endeavor. It's a spiritual matter that comes through a relationship in prayer. It's not like some sort of philosophy or academics. So going back to just the roots of humility and prayer and that relationship that we built with God. And there are so many people that couldn't even read. And you look at our history of church, you'll find peasants that became popes. And you wonder how, but it's because of that intimacy, that relationship with God, that gave them a deeper knowledge than anything a book can give. So, I don't want to stray to one end more than the other, to say, don't read, just become a monk and pray all day. But I don't want to say, just read and learn and learn and learn and just bury your head in spiritual and theological books. So there's very good balance that we ought to have. Anything else?
Question. How do you take the ego out of the whole thing?
Ego?
Let's say you get into an argument.
I've never heard that expression.
In my situation, let's say I got into an argument with someone. And
why are you looking at me?
I think this is the next part of the verse. The meekness and fear part of... I think the next part answers what he's asking.
Oh, okay.
If you get into an argument with someone and it turns from...
Oh, ego.
Yeah.
I heard turned. Eagle, like bald eagle.
No. Is it because I'm bald? Okay.
I was like, is that an expression? Like,
okay.
Like, how do you take...
It's like that, huh?
The rabbit out of the hat.
No, but seriously, how do you balance it to the point that there's no... You don't want to win the argument. You want to actually draw him in to at least attend one liturgy at church or one Bible study. Whether you're talking to a Christian person or a non-Christian person.
So I think the critical component that Jack mentioned is what keeps the ego in check. Because if there is no personal relationship with God, then everything I have is just intellectual and fanatical even. And it's just a matter of arguments and academics, and I've become more of a scholar than a Christian. And like, no one knows more about the Bible and the writings of the fathers than the demons, right? But that knowledge doesn't necessarily produce holiness, right? And so what keeps it in check is your own personal relationship with God. And if that prayer life and that humility is there, then my objective is to love my brother, to win him over to Christ, not to just win a verse battle. Like, when people want to like get into verse battles and go back and forth verse by verse, it's not going to work. So, can I answer
that? Yeah, that makes sense.
So, I think a good place to pick up next week is what that meekness and fear looks like. So, you ponder that until next week, and we'll pick up with that question. But for now, I want to just give you a few minutes to really reflect on everything that we discussed, and to pray for God's word to penetrate into your heart, and give yourself some time to reflect on how everything we spoke about can really translate into some practical application in your own personal life. So we'll take just 5 minutes of quiet time to reflect on everything that we discussed together. And glory be to God forever. Amen. So before we play, I just want to share a quick quote that came to mind while I was reflecting. So just in regard to our conversation that we had at the beginning of our discussion today, this is from the sayings of Saint Anthony. So when the Saint Abba Anthony thought about the depth of God's of the judgment of God, he asked, "Lord, how is it that some die when they're young, while others drag on to extreme old age? Why are there those who are poor and those who are rich? Why do wicked men prosper, and why are the just in need?" And he heard a voice answering him, "Anthony, keep your attention on yourself. These things are not according to the judgment of God, and it's not to your advantage to know anything about them." So exactly. I always come back to the response that God gave to Saint Anthony. And so, like, sometimes I come and I say that, like, when I question for the wrong reasons, I come back and I'm like, if Saint Anthony got this response, how can I expect anyone? How can I expect the privilege of knowing the reasons and the mysteries of why God does the things he does, when the answer Saint Anthony got was, just stay to yourself, worry about yourself. And here I am trying to, like, really figure things out. And we could definitely stick around and talk a little more in our own little circles. But that's just something that came to mind, that I would share with you before we pray.